Good morning. All right, we'll get there. Some of y'all saw the topic of this sermon, and good morning. Scott preached a really great sermon last week on creation. I have got the fall today, and then we've got redemption and consummation over the next 2 weeks, but as you were listening to Scott last week, I imagine you were like, man, this is great and beautiful and gorgeous. And I hope these two just like live happily ever after in the garden with God. And then you looked at your Bible and realized there's this much of the story left. And you thought, yeah, it's probably too much real estate for it to just end there, huh? Scott last week talked about how God created all things good and in active harmony or shalom with one another. And I get the distinct joy to follow that up today with a sermon on the fall of humanity. Now, some of you might be thinking, woof, this is going to be a rough one. And I guess in some ways it might be. I think a legitimate kind of appraisal of our situation as humans is going to naturally put us in that situation after Adam and Eve take a bite out of that fruit. See, all death, all sickness, all sadness and disappointment ripple out from this one event in Genesis 3. And yet the fall, if we think about it rightly, provides a backdrop, bleak as it is, for the hope of the gospel. Just as darker skies make the stars seem brighter by contrast, an honest appraisal of our condition, I think, throws the gospel and the work and the person of Jesus into stark relief. If you've seen the movie The Pursuit of Happiness with Will Smith, it's like two decades old probably. It starts with Will Smith kind of meeting a stockbroker on Wall Street who rolls up to work in this Ferrari. And Will Smith says, man, what did you do to make all this money? And the guy says, man, I'd sell securities, whatever. He's pulling up beside Goldman Sachs or something like that. And Will Smith is like, man, I'm going to aspire to that level of wealth. So he gets into medical sales and does not achieve that level of wealth. It's like the most gutting cinematic experience for like 99.5% of the movie. Like him and his son are like sleeping in subway bathrooms. It's like just rugged. But then it ends, right, with one of those cut scenes. It's like a black screen with a bunch of white writing on it. And it's like, and this guy went on to be like super rich and super successful. And you just kind of are ending the movie like, bro, this is not near enough catharsis for all of the disappointment and sadness I've felt for the last hour and 45 minutes. My sincere hope is that this sermon will not be like that. So I think what we want to do is kind of take the fall for what it is, and be honest with the text and let the text be honest with us, but hopefully try to periodically over the course of the passage see what the Lord is doing in the midst of this calamity. So with that prelude in mind, I wonder if you'd pray with me and for me as we go ahead and get started today. Our great God and Father, we come to you today to open your word and look humbly at our condition. Lord, we ask that our exploration wouldn't stop there. Would you use the true story of the fall to cast our eyes from ourselves to your Son, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit? Amen. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? It is a long one, so sorry, not sorry in advance. Starting with Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. These are the only perfect words I have for you this morning. You can be seated. This is perhaps, I think, one of the most well-known stories in our cultural ethos for the last, I don't know, couple thousand years. Even non-believers have been familiar with this story and have used some of its capital. You can hear the phrase "forbidden fruit" all the time. I heard it on ESPN this week. It's not a metaphysical television station at all. Folks with no Christian background can recognize the Adamic and Edenic parallels in John Steinbeck's famous novel, East of Eden. In fact, the laptop I used to write this manuscript for this sermon has an apple with a bite taken out of it on the back of the screen. The images of this story are everywhere. All this familiarity notwithstanding, I don't know that we always give, even in the church, the fall its due and its full depth and breadth. Our broader culture certainly doesn't. See, the more we appreciate what's actually happened in Genesis 3, the more sense, frankly, our world will make and the more beautiful the gospel will be. So let's set the stage, shall we? God created all things, and he created them good. Everything from the sort of unalive, the inert, all the way up to those who bear his image, Adam and Eve. But he didn't just create Adam and Eve good. He created them in unbroken communion with himself. He walks with them in the cool of the day, and they live in his presence. In fact, the Garden of Eden acts something as a kind of creational or cosmic or global temple. There's a garden, we read in Genesis 2:8, inside a broader region of Eden, which is inside an even broader region of the rest of the world that is to be subdued and taken dominion over. There's three kind of concentric circles, if you want to think about it like that. This is similar to the structure of the temple, as we'll read later in the story, which is made up of the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the outer court. So each respective region of the temple seems to correspond to an area in creation. You can open up 1 Kings 6 through 8. We do not have time to do this today. And you can see even more parallels in the temple decor and how creation is kind of put together by God. Now, the area where Adam and Eve appear to dwell, and they appear to do so with God, is the garden within Eden, the innermost center of creation, the area that corresponds to the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, for some of you, you're not here yet, probably, in your one-year Bible reading plan, but if you know your temple geography that comes later in this first section of the Bible in the Pentateuch, you know that people don't just get to like hang out and watch the game in the Holy of Holies. They will die. In fact, often we talk about how when high priests would go on the great day of atonement into the Holy of Holies, it's not uncommon for the other priest to tie a rope around the dude's waist. So if he goes into the Holy of Holies and has not confessed a certain sin or has not atoned for a certain sin and he's struck down, they can pull him out without having to go in and get struck down themselves. People don't just walk into the Holy of Holies after Genesis 3. But in the garden, at the time of the fall, Adam and Eve essentially live in a cosmic Holy of Holies with God. They have all that they could imagine and desire, save one thing, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is, I think, as good a time as any for us to talk about some of the roots of sin or want of conformity to the God's law, as our confession would put it. We get a real clear view of a few of them in this passage. First, it doesn't really seem to be the fruit itself that Adam and Eve are interested in, right? The argument from Satan, the sales pitch from him, doesn't go something like, hey, you guys have had the apples and the kumquats and the pineapples and everything else, but there's a fruit over there. That's not how it goes. His argument doesn't terminate on the fruit. That is not the end point of the case he is making. The end point of his argument, what he is really getting at, what he's really trying to convince them of, is that the one who has made this creation for them is not trustworthy. The issue is not the fruit. The issue is the God who created the fruit for the serpent. That's why he asks, did God really say that you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? And for close readers, you'll recognize already that that's not even close to what God said. God didn't say they couldn't eat from any tree. He just said there was one tree from which they should not eat. But Eve herself seems to have already closed her mouth around the hook. She says, God said we couldn't eat of that tree and we couldn't touch it. So she's now adding commands that God himself did not give. And we can see already the snowball start to fall down the mountain. When Satan, in the form of the serpent, asks this, you can almost hear the contempt in his voice. And later on in our passage, we read the serpent saying that God has forbidden them from the tree because if they eat of it, they'll become like him. They won't surely die. The serpent's telling them, hey, God's zealous to keep you guys down and to keep himself on his pedestal. He doesn't want you encroaching on his power. That's why he's given you these commands. See, Adam and Eve, they're not after the special edition flavor from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're after divinity. They're after godness. They're after doing only things that God can do. They're after self-rule and not God's rule. That's really all sin is, isn't it? From Genesis 3 onwards. The second root of sin is a shift of Adam and Eve's epistemology. So if you'll kind of roll with me a little bit here, this is just kind of a philosophical word for way of knowing, right? And epistemology is just the way we know things. And so Adam and Eve shift the way they know things over the course of this one chapter. See, Adam and Eve start off their time on earth with what we might call a revelational epistemology. That is, the way that they know things is because God has revealed those things to them. All the truth they have ascertained about their environment, all the truth they've come to know, is because God has told them what that truth is. God has proven himself to be trustworthy up to this point and always will. They are certain about their knowledge because the source of that knowledge is certain. God has revealed knowledge to them. But when the serpent comes along, he starts asking questions, and Adam and Eve start listening a little bit more. He convinces them to abandon this way of knowing, this sure and certain way of coming to knowledge of the truth about everything. The serpent tempts them. He throws God's word into question. Did God really say? And Adam and Eve take this bait, and they move from a revelational epistemology, remember, a way of knowing that is revealed to them, knowledge that's revealed to them by God, to an observational epistemology, or a way of knowing that is dependent on their own observation, right? The standard of truth for Adam and Eve in their minds now is no longer what God says is true. It's now what they observe to be the truth. And we see that at some level when Adam and Eve say, man, you know, we see this tree is desirable to make one wise. It's real pretty. Can't imagine why God would want to keep us from this tree. That's only right. He's a great artist, and we've got a gastrointestinal system to eat this with, so we might as well let it rip. They've taken their faith, their trust, and they have shifted it both cognitively and at a heart level from the triune God to themselves. The source of their knowledge, whether they realize it or not, has now been thrown into uncertainty. You have the God who created all things, who's given you knowledge about the thing he's created. And they say, that's not really good enough for us. We trust our senses and our own reason more than yours. Here's what I can tell you. If I was driving a Model T and Henry Ford told you to put gas in the gas tank and I was driving it and told you to put antifreeze in the gas tank, you should listen to Henry Ford. You should listen to the creator of this car. He is the one with the high fidelity knowledge. They've given up a certain reliable source of knowledge and meaning. The God who walks within the garden with them and in whose presence they live and were designed to live. And they place themselves in his seat, on his throne, if you will. And this, brothers and sisters, is again the essence of sin. But it's not just the essence of this one sin. It's the essence of all sin that's flowed out from this one. See, the Bible teaches that the fall was not an isolated, discrete incident. Our early reading today from Romans 5 makes clear that Adam's sin is imputed, it's accounted to all of us, to everyone who has come from him. In the same way that for those who believe in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us who believe in him. It's really hard to overestimate the implications of this one sin, of this fall in Genesis 3. Everything that is wrong with the world flows from this passage and from the results of it. So we're going to use Scott's grid from last week in his creation sermon to talk kind of about some of the effects of the fall. And the fall effects, for example, first and most obviously, our relationship with God. You've probably heard it said before that we aren't sinners because we sin, rather we sin because we are sinners. The fact that we inherit a sinful nature from Adam after Genesis 3 sets our identity, and out of that identity flow sinful actions. It's not sinful actions that we commit that make us sinners. Sin is the very thing that separates us from God. It is the thing that separates Adam and Eve from God, and it remains the thing that separates humans from God today. You'll notice that after Adam and Eve sin, the end of the story is that they are sent east of Eden, right? They are sent out of the garden. The entrance to the garden is blocked, and they are banished from God's presence. That's what the fall does. It takes what was once an unbroken, immediate relationship between God and man, and it fractures it. So you can notice the distance pretty much from the beginning. God asks where they are, not because he lacks this knowledge, but because he's trying to elicit a confession. Notice that for the first time, there seems to be apprehension or even fear of God on the part of Adam and Eve. They've hidden themselves in more ways than one. Not only have they spatially hidden themselves away from God's view, or so they think, they've hidden themselves morally as well. They've tried to hide the shame that they've incurred because of this action. This is in stark contrast to the first verse of our passage, the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, which reads, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, however, they know something is separating them from God. There's now distance between the two parties. But as Scott began to outline last week, the fall doesn't just change their and our relationship with God. It changes the relationship that you have with yourself and that I have with myself. Recall that Adam and Eve are created in this environment characterized by overwhelming shalom, the positive peace and harmony between all things that exist, and that includes themselves. They are, as one Christian counselor puts it, wholehearted. There is shalom within themselves, within their hearts. Now, though, after they eat this apple, Adam and Eve have introduced a cancer into their own hearts and souls, and into our hearts and souls by extension. That shalom is broken. Their hearts are no longer whole. They feel shame in a setting in which they were never meant to. They feel disappointment in a setting that was meant to only be fulfilling. They're obviously upset with themselves, or they wouldn't be hiding behind their little fig leaves. After the fall, there will always be shame. There will always be insecurity. There will always be a feeling that you haven't measured up, and a desire to work for your acceptance, for your love, and to prove your worth. For that's what our first parents did. They break God's command, and then they try to make up for it on their own by fashioning fig leaves to cover their shame. Third, the fall changes our relationship with our environment. As God pronounces these curses upon the land in 3:14 through 19, one of the things he says is that it will now be hard to work the land. Instead of dutifully and joyfully bringing forth its yield, the land will work against them. Work, which was given by God to humans before the fall, which means that it is a good and right and God-glorifying thing, will now be difficult because the environment around us is tainted by sin. This, at some level, is why you get the Sunday scaries before work on Monday. But it also gives us a clue as to why we deal with things in our environment that we find super problematic and challenging, like hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, droughts, and other natural disasters. That's why we'll read throughout the Old Testament that the land often spits people out of it, right? Because the land, the environment, and the people that live in it are at odds with one another. Finally, the fall drastically changes our relationship with others. The fall and the way it's shaped us as sons and daughters of Adam has made it so that our dealings with other people, both people close to us and people who are far off, are broken. Observe how Adam and Eve react when God asks them what they've done. They pass the blame off to any other party but themselves. They blame God. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Somehow this all comes back to, like, you put the fruit here, and you put the woman here, and you put the serpent here, and there's never any personal accountability. The fall moves us to justify ourselves at the expense of others. It moves us to say, hey, this is not my fault. It casts our hearts away from the other rather than moving toward the other. The fall has far-reaching consequences. All the things we've mentioned here today are not just true of Adam and Eve, but as Paul says, they are true of us. I think if you and I are honest with ourselves, we probably see a whole lot more of our souls and our hearts and the effects of the fall than we'd be comfortable admitting. But as we've already said, the story doesn't end here, praise God. Despite the fact that Adam and Eve's sin will have consequences and do have consequences that ripple down throughout the generations, God refuses to leave his creation and his people in that squalor. One Reformed Old Testament scholar kind of sees in the fall narrative an effort of Satan to kind of get God to destroy his own creation. The idea is that the serpent knows that God has said, hey, I'm going to make this covenant with Adam and Eve, and if they eat of this tree, then they're going to have to be cast out of the garden. If they don't, they'll stay here, and everything will be happily ever after. And so the serpent is trying to put God in a position where he is the villain in his own story. If the serpent can get Adam and Eve to break that covenant they've made with God, he can get God to destroy his own glorious creation, or so the serpent thinks. But God refuses to wipe the slate clean and start over. This is the same way he acts with you and me. When you sin, when you move yourself away from God, he refuses to wipe the slate clean and start over with someone new. Rather, what he does is make a promise. He promises that he will bring forth a descendant of the woman to crush the serpent's head. See, Adam and Eve, at this moment, they might not know exactly what that's going to look like down the line. In fact, it seems like they maybe think Seth is going to be that person, right? Eve kind of says, hey, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And they think maybe that Seth is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And yet God will say over the course of the rest of Scripture that there's something in store that's too great for humans to comprehend or to think of. God will bring forth a descendant of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. But someone is coming to obliterate the influence of the serpent. Someone is coming to make all the bad things untrue. But in the meantime, God provides for his people, even after this calamitous sin. Notice that their fig leaves don't cover their shame and nakedness. They don't get the fig leaves on and then feel comfortable going to meet with God. They get the fig leaves on and they continue to hide. They seem to need something more substantive and something that doesn't come from themselves. They have put themselves in this position, and they cannot pull themselves out of it. So God gives them animal skins to cover their sin and shame. God is the one who comes to them, even in their sin, and covers their shame and guilt. See, they can't be responsible for covering their own sin. They lack the ability to do so. What's more, though, is for the hunters among you, you'll know that the only way garments of skin get made into garments is that an animal is going to have to die. Something is going to have to die to cover the shame and the sin and the guilt of Adam and Eve. So this is our first example of the fact that something, or someone, rather, will have to die in the place of Adam and Eve and in our place. This whole section looks forward to the Lord Jesus, who thousands of years later will climb this cross at Golgotha with your name and with my name in mind, and he will be stripped of his clothing so that you and I can be clothed in his righteousness, just as these animals in the garden were stripped of their fur so that Adam and Eve can be clothed in righteousness before God. So today, I wonder if you'd agree with this. You know something is wrong in the world. You know something's wrong in your heart. You know something's wrong in the hearts of those you know. Cornelius Plantinga says that this is the idea of original sin is perhaps the most easily demonstrable doctrine of the entire Christian system. Even non-Christians have no problem at some level believing that something is wrong with this world. You also have a longing for those things that are wrong to be made right in your heart and in the world around you. I wonder today, what forbids you from seeing the person and work of Jesus as the one who has begun to make things right 2,000 years ago and will continue to make things right when he comes again? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the fall. Thank you for giving us a testimony of it and a testimony of what it means that you have continuously come to rescue us from the effects of it. Lord, we ask that you would make clear to us the gospel message, Lord, if it is not already, and that you would, in the wake of our sinfulness and our want of conformity to your law, that the gospel is made brighter and starker. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.